Unless it's just too nice a weather that nobody wants to come. No, we will have it, finally. I want to encourage you all to come. Set the roasts out to thaw today, so it's going to be really good. It's going to be really good. I'm not just saying that to get you all to come. Actually, I am. But it will be very good. Speaking of raising funds for missions, Send the Light campaign is coming very soon. The first Sunday in April, we'll be having our Send the Light campaign contribution. Want to encourage you to remember that, to mark it down, and to make sure you're here for that day so we can raise some money for our not only our spring break mission trip, but also our summer campaigns and other campaigns that we support here at Hillcrest. This might be a little bit morbid of a way to begin a sermon, but nonetheless, here we go. Let's suppose that you knew the day and the hour of your death. Let's suppose you knew when it was going to happen, and say it's a week from today. Say you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that your end is coming. What would you do? What would be on your mind? What kinds of things would occupy your time during that week? This is a question I posed to my university class, and the answers were varying. Some said they would spend the time with family and friends, talking about things, sharing with them memories and stories, telling them what they meant to them. Some said they would make videos, maybe for their future children, or no, I guess their future children, college students. My wife was the one that suggested that you know, she might make a video for our daughter Harper, so that she could get to know the person that she was. Some said they would spend time on their bucket list. I don't know how many of you have seen that movie, but all the things that you want to accomplish, all the things that you want to see, do, and experience before you die. What would be on your list? What would you be doing? What would you be thinking about? Would you write letters to family and friends? Some said they would reflect on the life that they lived, asking themselves, did they live a worthy life? Were there opportunities that they missed, things that they wished they would have done that they didn't? What would you do? What would be on your mind? Generally, the things that are on our mind and things that we do are going to be very important to us, right? How many of you would continue going to meetings? How many of you would continue going to your job or doing all these various things that we have to do that seem so important to us on a daily basis? How many of you would give those up in favor of things that truly matter? And that question led to, how do you want to be remembered? Deborah Pruitt said that she was at a Bible study once, and they went around and talked about how they would be remembered, and they had others offer suggestions for how each person would be remembered. And she said, when it came to me, someone said, I remember that she always kept a clean house. And she said, that really struck me, because I don't want to be remembered that way. I don't want to only be remembered as someone who kept a clean house. Yeah, that's not a bad thing, but is that the only thing that you want to be remembered by? Others said, I want to be remembered as someone who enjoyed life and who lived every moment to its fullest, not missing any opportunities. Some said, I want to be remembered as a good person who walked with God. You know what people didn't say? I want to be remembered as a doctor. Or I want to be remembered as a newspaper reporter. Or I want to be remembered as a this or a that. Nobody wanted to be remembered by the things that they do, their careers, or those kinds of things, but by the kind of people they were in their life. You know, when we think about this, and it's not a happy thing to think about, but when you think about, you know, what would you do or how would you want to be remembered in your final days, the really important things start to come to the surface. The things that don't really matter, the things that occupy so much of our time that really don't matter in the grand scheme of things, sort of fall by the wayside as we contemplate what truly is important to us in our life and in the life that we want others to remember us by. I think the same can be said of our Savior, Jesus. In His final days, we can see the things that were the most important to Him, the things that He wanted to be remembered by, the things that He wanted to leave with His family and friends as of most importance, the lessons that He wanted to teach them. I know that it said in the bulletin that we were going to be looking at 1 John, but I changed my mind, as I'm allowed to do. So I apologize if you came really excited to talk about 1 John. Maybe we'll do that some other time. But what I want to do starting tonight and in 2 weeks finish is look at the last three scenes of Jesus' life and examine them for the answers to the questions: what was most important to him? What did he want to leave behind? What did he want to be remembered as? So the first one is the Garden of Gethsemane, the upper room. I want to start in the upper room. This is recorded in several of the Gospels, and we're going to kind of take a conglomeration of all of them to sort of really get the story. Jesus is spending his last evening on earth in quiet seclusion with his apostles. They've gotten together for the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and they had met to eat the Passover meal together. This was the purpose for them coming together. And during the meal, there are several interesting things that happens that gives us some insight into the mind of Christ and what he's thinking about, what he's feeling, what's on his mind and on his heart in his final days. The place is simply described as a large upper room that was furnished and ready. However, there was one thing that was missing. There was no servant in attendance. There was nobody there, as was custom and as was tradition, to wash feet. There was not a slave or a servant who was there with a basin of water, and as travelers would come in, take their sandals off and cleanse their feet. There was no one there to do that. And we know what happens next, but what has always interested to me is why the disciples didn't do this themselves. You know, Jesus eventually, as we know, gets up and he takes water and a towel and he begins to go about this very menial task. Why not his disciples? Why didn't they do it? You know, it could be that some of them didn't feel humble enough. Maybe they thought, this is beneath me. This is something I don't need to do. This isn't a part of my job description. Nobody ever told me that this was something I had to undertake. There could have been others, if we want to give them the benefit of the doubt, who maybe just didn't think about it. Maybe it didn't even cross their minds that this was something that they ought to consider doing. Yet Jesus teaches one of the first lessons in his final hours to his disciples. And he did it by example. Being a parent is very difficult, as many of you know, because we all know that it's more important to practice what we preach, right, than it is to just say, do as I say, not as I do. That hits home to me the most at dinner time. Me and vegetables aren't really friends. We don't really get along all that well. I like some, but I don't like all. And my biggest arch rival, my biggest enemy, is broccoli. I don't know how many of you feel this way, but it is the vilest weed on earth. My personal torment would be having to eat broccoli all the time. Yet that's not a good thing, right? That's not something that I'm supposed to be showing my daughter. And I can't just say, Harper, you need to eat your broccoli. I have to do what? Yeah, I've got to man up. Now I've got to eat broccoli. And it is a miserable experience. Because if I don't eat it, she won't eat it. I remember the first time we had this battle. Oh, it was horrible. We both just got a little piece this big. And all through dinner, neither one of us touched it. And Carrie said, Harper, you need your broccoli. And she just looked at me and pointed at my plate. And Carrie gives me the look. And we all know what the look is, right? And so I stick my fork in it, and I was like, okay, Harper, at the same time. And she gets her fork, and we're both very warily eyeing it. And I put mine in, and I'm just, I chew it up, and I swallow right away. And I look at her, and she's just doing this. She's just gumming the thing. I mean, it took 5 minutes. I had to leave the table. I was laughing so hard. But I had to lead by example, right? I had to show her what she was supposed to do. I couldn't just say it. It wouldn't have meant as much. Jesus spent his entire ministry talking about serving others, and his disciples still didn't get it. So they come to the upper room, and Jesus, by example, takes the place of a slave, takes the place of a servant, and performs this task, showing them what their lives are to be like. There are lots of different kinds of people when it comes to this sort of thing. I don't suggest doing this in here or anywhere where there is carpet, but sometime accidentally spill something and see what happens. When you're in a group of people, spill something and see what happens. There are usually several things, several reactions that occur. Everybody initially has a surprise, and then there will be some that point and laugh, right? Oh, look what you did, and they try to lighten the mood and they try to make it better. Others will sort of apologize for them and try to make them feel good. It's okay, don't worry about it. It's going to be fine. Everything's okay. It's not a big deal. We can get you another glass. Some will even offer suggestions on how to avoid spilling things in the future. Well, if you wouldn't sit it down on the ground like that, it wouldn't get spilled. Or if you wouldn't talk so animatedly with your hands, you wouldn't spill things everywhere. None of those things are all that helpful, are they? There is another kind of people who will do what? They will immediately go, they'll get a towel, they'll get something, and they'll just go about the business of cleaning it up. No one needs to ask them. No one needs to talk to them about it. No one needs to suggest it to them. They don't need to say anything. They just go and they serve in a very humble and unobtrusive way. I think in essence that's what Christ is trying to teach us. Nobody is going to ask you always to do the things that Christians ought to be doing. No one is always going to be there to whisper in our ear, hey, you should help this person, or you should talk to this person, or you should do this, or you should do that. They ought to be things that we are on the lookout for, that we're trying to be aware of all the time, ways to serve and ways to help people. And then in Luke chapter 22, he points out that at some point in the meal, during the dinner, while it's still in progress, something very interesting occurs. Jesus sort of sets the tone for the entire night by giving them this object lesson, one of the greatest object lessons of servitude, and he follows it up with this. We read this all the time. This is something that is often mentioned on Sunday mornings during the Lord's Supper. And I think that we hear it so much and we read it so much that it tends to sort of lose its significance and its impact. It's the institution of the Lord's Supper. He says, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took a cup of wine and he gave thanks and he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant that is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Jesus is doing some very significant things with this meal. What he did with the bread and wine is visually dramatizing what is about to happen to him. He's visually showing them what is about to occur, what he knows to be coming. And in doing so, he teaches us a few lessons. Three lessons that I came up with, and I'm sure that there are more, and we could probably spend several weeks discussing this, but there are three that I want you to be thinking about tonight. And the first is concerned with the centrality of his death. How central what he was about to do is to our faith. Why we meet every single Sunday, why we partake of the Lord's Supper, why we are who we are, what we are supposed to be about. Very deliberately, during his last moments, he's saying, "This is extremely important." This is the time of the Passover, right? The Passover was a meal they took once a year to remind them of what was done for them. Jesus says, this isn't something to do once a year. This is taking place of that. This is something I want you to do as often as you do in remembrance of me. I want you to do this every week and think about my death, to remember what it was that I did for you. Jesus is saying something that is very important going on here. He said, I love the language that he uses. He says, "This is my body." And he's not referring to his living body. He's not saying, "I want you to take this bread that represents my body and all the things that I did during my life, all the good that I accomplished, all the miracles, all of that stuff." He's saying, "This is my body that is going to be given for you, that is going to be broken on the cross for you. Don't think about all of this stuff. I want you to think about what I'm getting ready to do." And likewise, when he takes the cup and he says, "This is my blood," not my blood running through my veins and giving me life and giving me the ability to do all the things that I've done, but it's my blood that is poured out for you. Not spilled, not on accident, not caused by someone else, but something I freely choose to do. I pour this out for you. It's interesting to me that in Christ's final moments, he is calling them not to think about the life that he lived, but the death he was about to go through. And every Sunday when we get together and we take of the Lord's Supper, that is what we ought to be thinking about. The death that he died for you and I. The second lesson I think that he is teaching here is sort of in a roundabout way almost. Jesus isn't a lone solitary man with 12 spectators. He is in the middle having dinner with his people, talking with them, inviting them to share in what he is doing. I think he's talking to them about the concern or the need for us and for them to be a part of his life and his ministry. In John chapter 6, verses 53 through 55, this is a concept that he had talked about before. After the feeding of the 5,000, he says, "Truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood is eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." Now, I don't think Jesus was the first vampire, and I don't think, you know, this is what he's talking about, but lifeblood was a very important concept to them. I think what Jesus is inviting them to do is to be a part of my life, to live my life the way that I have lived it, to think about the things that I think about. The Lord's Supper is more than just something we gather together to do and, you know, have a checklist, and it's something that we've accomplished. But it's inviting us to be a part of something bigger than ourselves. It's inviting us to be a part of Christ's life and his death. Romans 12, chapter 1, it says we are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. Every single day offering ourselves, just as Jesus offered himself for us. And finally, the last lesson I think Jesus is trying to teach with this Lord's Supper is about the purpose of his death. According to Paul and Matthew's words, Jesus about the cup not only referred to his blood, but also to the new covenant. This is something truly incredible that he's trying to do here. Taking place of the Passover feast and instituting a new covenant, a new promise that had been made. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 and 34 through 34, I think this is what he's referring to. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt, my covenant that they broke. But this covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. He tells them, with what I am about to do, I make a new covenant with my people. No longer do you have to live under the oppression of sin. No longer do you have to be worried about making daily sacrifices and going to the priest so that your sins will just be rolled back to be dealt with the next year. No longer do you have to worry about this. I'm taking care of it all. I'm forgiving you of your sin. You know, it's a concept we read and we know and we've talked about for years and years. And like I said before, I think sometimes it just really loses its significance because we've never known what it was like to live the other way. We've never known anything other than the freedom from sin that we enjoy as Christians. Our whole lives, we've lived that way. I think about my own life as the son of an elder. I grew up in the church, and you know, when I became baptized, I really knew why I was doing it and what I was doing it for. But when I think about repentance, what was I really repenting from? Being a good person and living a good life? You know, sometimes we don't think about how significant it is that we don't have to live under the old law. We don't have to live under the oppression of sin. It's interesting when you speak to people who've come out of prison and while they were there, maybe they have been baptized, maybe they've been taught and had study, and they come out and they just have this sort of new lease on life. They understand what it's like to live in oppression, to live in sin. And then to be offered this freedom is something that's almost unimaginable. You know, those of us who have grown up knowing God and knowing this life, it's really hard for us to grasp just how big a deal this was. That Jesus died so that you and I might live the kind of lives that we've been living. So that we might live blessed lives. That we might live lives of hope, knowing that this isn't all there is. And one day, if we continue to follow in His steps, we'll get to be with Him again in heaven. Years ago, the very first job I had was as a youth minister for a church in Richmond, Virginia. And I loved that job. It was the first time that Carrie and I, it wasn't our family's church. It wasn't the church that we went to in college that some of our friends went to. But it was the first place that we were together that really became our family. It really became the place that we sort of grew up. And when we left, it was with a lot of heartache and sadness. And we went around to each of the families in the congregation and had dinner with them and just talked to them about how much our time meant to us, about how much they meant to us individually, the things that we wanted them to take away from our stay. You know, I think about that when I think about these last moments. Jesus has gathered together His friends for a final meal, the people that He's been with, His followers that have been close to Him. And He leaves them with several things that He wants them to embody in their own lives. He wants them to be people of service, to have a servant's heart. He wants them to be thinking about His death and remembering it on every occasion they can so that they will be a part of it and they will know how to live that life in their own. And above all, He wants them to know that He does this because He loves them. And so that they will understand that no more will they have to live lives of sin, but they will be free. If we can do anything for you tonight, if there is any needs that you have, we can help. If you need the prayers of this congregation, or maybe you need to give your life to God for the first time, we can do that. Please come while we stand.